I'm going to read the scripture for today. And, you know, I'm a pastor, but I'll confess to you, it is hard for me when scripture is read and I have to just hear and pay attention, partly because we are not a hearing culture. We are a reading culture. We want to see it. And scripture says faith comes by hearing the word of the Lord. The reason it says that way is because for centuries, people did not own a copy of the scriptures, but today we do. Yet, we cannot see God, but we can hear God through his word. So I'll try my best, and that's what I try to train myself in reading the scriptures well. I ask you to lean in and listen to God's voice, not my voice, and his word. Stay seated and lean into God's voice. This is what he says in his word. Matthew 20, 1 to 16, also printed in your order of worship. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the word of the Lord.
So a few weeks ago, when Shiv asked me if I would be willing to do the homily tonight, my immediate response is, "Sure." And I thought, "Oh my, why did I agree to this? And I should have negotiated a better weather night." That didn't work out well, but I do appreciate the fact that it's not scorching sun on us right now. Even though I'm olive complected, I burn very easily, and it's not pleasant. So the difference between a homily, Ross educated me last week, and a sermon is a homily is shorter and less developed, more extemporaneous. Would you agree? So I took that to heart. This is very little development. It's all extemporaneous. No, not really. But I will tell you, I wanted to spend some time talking about what the Lord's been doing in my life through this 5 months of a lockdown now. Because, for obvious reasons, well, maybe not obvious, I will confess with you that this has been a difficult time for me. It has been very challenging. Now, there are obvious reasons why it is. Look around us. I have not been in my workplace for 5 months. I used to travel at least two weeks a month, and that's all done. And I spend my day on Zoom or Microsoft Teams meetings. That's it. So those are obvious reasons. But nonetheless, I see many others, namely my wife here, who seem to be adapting and doing just fine. And, you know, for me, I have not adapted that well, and I have struggled, frankly. 2019 was a very good year in our family. You know, we had a great family vacation together. Now that all my kids are adults, two of them are married, and my daughter Elizabeth and son-in-law Andy are here. Thank you for showing up. They live in Seattle now. So we had a great family vacation. I will tell you, we found out we were going to be grandparents last summer, which was a really big deal for us. We're so excited. We were so excited. We found out on our family vacation. At work, things were really clicking and humming. Just things seemed to be Lord blessing and encouraging. And I thought to myself, wow, 2019 is just going to continue full steam ahead. And it's just going to be wonderful with our new grandchild. And, you know, starting out a new decade, I turned 60 last December, which is exciting for me because 60 is the new 40. Is that correct? Something like that, right? Yeah, yes, thumbs up here. So I thought this is exciting. I'm going to start a whole new decade and praise God for giving me life going forward. The truth is, I subconsciously had a few expectations for 2020. And I look back on that, and I'll address it a little bit. Let me tell you, I am not someone who easily or even ever really gets depressed. And that's not something of a boast. It's really just the way God made me, my temperament. I'm kind of easygoing. I flow with things. But I will confess with you, I have been struggling with a little bit of depression through this whole thing. And this has thrown me for a loop. So when that happens, I'm someone who likes to figure things out. So over the years in my walk with Christ, what I learned to do was this. When I find myself perplexed by a way I'm responding to something and the way things are affecting me, I try to figure out why. And early in my Christian life, basically what I'm trying to do is figure out my heart. Now, that's a big task because the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Only God. So I really focus on a couple of things to make it more achievable, which is this. Early in my Christian life, I learned this about myself. A majority of my problems stem from a wrong view of God. Let me say that again. A majority of my problems stem from a wrong view of God. I can't remember where I learned it, where I read it. It's probably from R.C. Sproul because there was a period of time where I just read everything he wrote, listened to every sermon he ever preached, bought every study guide. And it's probably from there. But over my years, I've come to see the truth of it. That our view of God colors our entire outlook on life, affects all our relationships, especially that with God himself. I also start to do this. I go back to the basics, the very basics, which is this. I preach the gospel to myself over and over again. I preach the gospel to myself. The gospel is God's good news. It is both simple and very complex all at the same time. God makes it simple, and yet there are layers and layers of it that are very complex. Preaching the gospel to myself is like restoring my regenerated soul to its factory specifications. So last week, I had this really big problem with my iPhone. I don't know if any of you have had it. All my capacity was taken up by something called other. Has anybody had this problem with their iPhone? Okay, I'm the only one. There's maybe one hand. So I couldn't figure out what it is, so I finally called Apple, and they said, oh, this is a bug. The solution is back up your iPhone, and then reset it all to the original settings. And I thought, what a great illustration. How easy it is for bugs to enter into my soul. How easy it is for wrong ideas to come into my soul. And the key is we need to go back and preach the gospel, telling ourselves who we are, why we're here, to whom do we belong. Preaching the gospel is defining our identity. It gives us purpose and meaning. And this is really key. It diminishes the power of the idols I've created and those that scream at me in the culture. Because not only, brothers and sisters, have we created idols in our own lives, whether we know it or not, we have, but there are these massive idols of our culture. Every era, every generation, there are idols that people, without even knowing, are accepting. So this is just introductory here. So this passage here that we just read is one of my favorite exemplars of the gospel. You know, you could have found 50 others from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, but I really like this one. It speaks to me. What I'd like to do is spend a few minutes making some observations about the passage and then explore what it shows about God and us and draw some applications. So the first thing we got to notice is this parable, and it's a shame that there's a chapter break here, but this parable is really a continuation of Jesus answering the question that Peter asked in chapter 19, verse 27. So last week, Andrew preached on the parable of the rich young ruler, the story of the rich young ruler out of Luke. And he made a very good point there that when Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you haven't done enough. You've been pious, you've been obedient, but you haven't done enough. You now need to sell everything you have and come follow me. There was astonishment among the disciples. They were astonished. So look with me at verse 27 in chapter 19. So you can see Peter here. He doesn't really understand grace. He's steeped in a culture of law, which is basically our default nature. He's steeped in the belief that rewards come for those who do right, which is why the message of the rich young ruler was astonishing to him, just astonishing. So he listens to Jesus, and Jesus says, there's one more thing you got to do. You got to sell everything, leave everything behind, and come follow me. So Peter, really speaking on behalf of the disciples, says in verse 27, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Do you know what Peter is asking? Wow. Okay, so now we see that this is actually far more challenging than we thought. But you know what? We've done this, Jesus. We've left everything behind. And what's our reward? What are we going to get for this? So Jesus goes on to say at the end of chapter 19, and then illustrated by this parable, saying, you know, there will be rewards for you. And you will receive great rewards, but not in the way you think. Then he ends with this, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And again, at the end of this parable, verse 16 of 20, so the last will be first, and the first last. So you see, this is just a continuation of the whole thing. So let's just look at this parable a little bit. Peter's asking the question, and he's saying, what do we get for this? Isn't that natural, though? Isn't it natural for us to say, I've worked hard, I've sacrificed much, what am I going to get for this? We live in a meritocracy. America is probably the preeminent meritocracy that's ever existed. But really, all people who have ever lived behave this way. We want to know what we get for it. We want to know, how are we going to measure up? What if I work harder than someone else? Do I get a bigger reward? All world religions teach a form of earned merit. Like I've told Shiv before, we're all born Hindus. We all believe in karma. We all believe in karma. That's our base nature. Because we fail to understand the holiness of God and our own sinfulness, it's easy to lose grasp of an understanding of grace. So I follow Tim Keller on Twitter. By the way, get off of Twitter. It's toxic. But Tim Keller is pretty good. And he tweets something every day, his wisdom. And this Wednesday morning, something I sent to my kids, he says this: as long as we think we are not that bad, the idea of grace will never change us. He says, as long as we think we are not that bad, the idea of grace will never change us. Implied in this is that the gospel, God's grace, needs to change us. And to really accept that change, we have to have the right thinking, the right understanding. So the reward God gives flows out of his generosity and mercy and grace, not based on anything we've done. Not based on anything we've done. This is a blow to human pride. When you really think about it, it's almost too fantastical to believe. When I was a college student back in the last century, it was so long ago, you know, I looked Jewish. So for some reason, the Jews for Jesus students would always pick on me and preach the gospel to me. And then the Campus Crusade kids would see them and they would want to come and do the same with me. And I would love engaging with them. I would love talking to them about it. But one thing I couldn't get over is this idea that I could do nothing to earn my salvation. Frankly, it was a stumbling block and I just couldn't get it. How could that be? Just tell me what I need to do. Tell me what I need to achieve. Tell me how much better I need to be. In fact, I was a good boy. My grandmother told me I was her favorite grandchild. I was always very obedient and compliant. So I had a hard time with this. And do you know why I had a hard time with this? You can guess, can't you? I'm a very proud man. I like achieving. I like measuring up. I like comparing myself to what I've done and achieved. And this notion of unmerited favor was very hard for me to accept. You know, this corruption entered our soul way back at the fall. At the very beginning, we inherited this corruption, this desire to earn merit, this desire to earn credit, this desire to find meaning from what we've done rather than it being given to us freely and lovingly. A little bit more on that later. So just a couple of observations about this parable, and I'm going to dive into it. So the master represents God clearly, and the vineyard is God's domain and his creation. The first group of laborers who started working at 6 a.m., it's interesting that you see they had very clear terms of employment. It was almost like a labor contract. You do this for 12 hours and you will get this. They had clear terms of employment. They knew what to expect and they knew what they had signed up for. They knew it was a hot day. They had committed to this and the master said, okay, these are the terms. Now there are three middle groups. The group at 9 a.m., at noon, and at 3 p.m. Now those three groups, you'll notice there was no agreement on what they were going to be paid. They went out to work based on faith. They trusted the master, and they said, we're going to trust him and receive whatever he believes is fair. Then there's this last group, the 11th hour laborers. They were desperate and needy. Their relationship with the master was one of throwing themselves at his mercy, accepting whatever he was willing to give. Can you imagine the joy and the gratitude and the love they welled up in their hearts when they received a full denarius for their pay? So at the end of the workday, the master told the foreman to gather all the laborers, as we've read, and pay them, but he in the reverse order. Now those who worked the least were paid first. Now, it's interesting, we are not told of the reaction of any other group but the first one, which is important because the lesson for us to draw is from this first group. So let me just read what they did here. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." So can you imagine if they were unionized, right? This would be a labor dispute like none other. This is unfair treatment, unequal treatment. How could you do this? This is not just, this is not fair. Let's just stop for a moment and examine these folks. What are they really saying here? You know what these workers are? They're mercenaries. They're just mercenaries. Compared to the other groups who were working with a different expectation, a different attitude, a different reason for working, these guys were mercenaries. They had a mercenary relationship with the master. And because of that, it led to a whole series of behaviors and attitudes and dysfunctions that were very bad. The question, when I read this, the question I have to ask myself is, do I ever treat God as a mercenary? Have I behaved in such a way with God as a mercenary that when things go wrong or not in a way I expect, which is key, where did I get these expectations? Or in a way that crosses my desires and ambitions and wants. The question I ask is, do I behave towards God as a mercenary? Imagine if you treated your spouse as a mercenary. Imagine if you said to your spouse, "Look, it's quite simple. Here's the contract. You do this, I'll do this. You fail to do this, no, it's a breach of contract." Now, I say that, and you're probably thinking this is ridiculous, but you know, this is our nature, regrettably. Imagine if you treated your kids this way. If you treated your kids that, "Look, you reflect well on me, you obey me, you do well, you get my love. Otherwise, I'm not so sure." Look, this type of attitude results in a whole series of damaging events in our relationships with people, with God. It makes us suspicious, envious. We end up serving not out of love, but out of a sense of entitlement. The converse of that is, when things don't go our way, we behave this way. The converse is, once we understand the gospel and grasp it, we slip out of this mercenary spirit, and what we do is we work for the Lord out of the joy of just doing the work he has, out of joy of engaging in what he does just to be with him, out of joy in desiring to commune with him, and ultimately because we love him. Because we love him. So this parable really gives us two main points. Now, if this were a sermon, Ross, it would be three main points. But it's a homily, so it's only two main points. And those two points are these. One is, God is generous, merciful, and lavish. Yes, lavish in dispensing his grace. Now, this is very hard for us to believe, possibly because we are often ourselves not generous. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it so hard for us to accept generosity? Why is it so hard for us sometimes to accept compliments or people giving you things? You know, I remember being in the 10th grade and reading an article out of Reader's Digest, actually. And the title of the article was, "Why It's Difficult to Accept a Compliment." And I thought, How is that difficult to accept a compliment? And I remember the writer talked about it's difficult to accept a compliment because implicit in receiving a compliment is an understanding that the complimenter is giving you something that that person thinks you need, and therefore it's an admission of need. You know, you have to be humble to receive a compliment, right? Why was it hard for me to accept this notion back in 1981 and 1980 that there is nothing I'm to do? All I need to do is believe. There is no work I needed to do. Why was I rejecting the generosity of God? I think it's one of the reasons is it's hard for us to be generous with our love, with our forgiveness, with our compassion, with our resources. You know, the gospel is really upside down. The last are first, the first are last. If you want something, you don't go after it. Actually, you seek after God, and God will take care of that. The gospel says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Forgive everybody who offends you. This is just opposite of what the world teaches. The second thing is that God is sovereign. The implications of God's sovereignty are massive, just massive. The implications of God's sovereignty are just very difficult to grasp. You know, when I think about this, my father, so let me tell you about my grandmother very briefly. Kathy, are you timing me? Oh, okay. So my father is one of seven kids in Egypt. My grandparents were really godly people, his parents. Seven kids, all raised in the church. Every single one of those kids fell away from faith. Every single one. And I remember growing up, we would go to Egypt every 2 years in the summer. And I remember one year I had finished high school and I was in Egypt. And I had gone out with my cousins the night before and stayed out really late. Either I was 18 or 16, I can't recall. But I remember getting up, which to me was in the middle of the night, it was 5 a.m., getting up to use the restroom, and there was my grandmother Labibi on her knees, as she did every morning, praying for her kids and grandkids. As I was passing by, I heard her pray for me. Lord, open Hanny's eyes. Open Hanny's eyes. Don't let him live a life of sin. Open Hanny's eyes. I was so convicted and ashamed. But she prayed for all her kids. And you know, of the seven kids, my father being one, six of the seven all returned to faith, either today or before they passed away, except my youngest uncle, who's only 2.5 years older than me. So my father, I did not grow up in a Christian home. My father, when he came to faith, his younger brother was dying of cancer. His younger brother, Isaiah. My grandfather named his boys Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and then Bill. And I think that was the big mistake. Why did you deviate from biblical names? But that was a joke, by the way. That's not true. But so my uncle George, he went by George, but Isaiah was dying of cancer. And my father said to him, what do you need me to do for you? He said, I need you to take me to church. I can't drive to church anymore. So my father, who at the time was doing really well in business, things were going very well in his life. He was healthy. His investments were doing well. He started taking his brother to church. And as he was doing so, week after week, the Holy Spirit stirred his soul. And he came to see that the faith his parents taught him, that he had deviated from, that he needed to return to that. So he repented of his sin. And one of my great joys was that I got to share my faith with my father. Oh my goodness, what a joy. What a joy it is. Then my uncle died of cancer. Very soon thereafter, everything started to change in my father's life. As his faith grew, right, things in the temporal world started to go badly. His investments weren't doing as well. The business he had that was thriving because of market conditions, he had to close it. And he said, well, that's okay. I'm going to be fine. I've got all these other investments. I'm going to be fine. Then he started suffering strokes. And he lost short-term memory. And frankly, his cognitive abilities suffered a little bit. Then he got stomach cancer. Then he got bladder cancer. And then his eyesight started to fail, whereas now the man is legally blind. And with every single one of these, he and I have had to have really hard conversations about what is going on here? What is the Lord doing here? Why is this happening to me? Right? And how do you have those conversations? With your father, with yourself, you go back to the gospel. You go back to what you know about who God is. God is loving. God is kind and generous in all that he does. God is merciful. God is sovereign in all that he does. He has not explained to me or my father why he lost his vision, why he can't see his great-granddaughter now. But what we know is this. All that God does is right and good. By faith we believe that God is kind and generous and lavish, and he withholds no good thing from his children. Nothing. See, the truth is, we are all 11th hour Christians. In this parable, the people we should identify with are the 11th hour Christians. We have nothing to bring. They really contributed very little. I mean, think about it. By the time they went into the field, what work did they really do? They contributed very little. They earned nothing in terms of merit and achievements. They couldn't point to their work and say, look what I did. And yet, they got all the reward, all the merit that they should have earned, they was earned by another on their behalf. That's what we believe. And that's what guides our understanding of these situations that come into our lives. You know, the summary of the Heidelberg Catechism is guilt, grace, and gratitude. When we understand that we are thoroughly guilty, we are guilty in our thoughts, we are guilty in our actions, we are guilty in our attitudes, and we are hopelessly guilty. And that problem, that crisis is resolved by unmerited, lavish, merciful grace, then the only response to that is a life of gratitude, a life of contentment and gratitude. And in addition to that, and I'm touched, Andrew, that the series, that the study for the youth was Fear Not. You know, bringing it back to myself here, right? Examining my heart, what was going on here? Well, there was a little fear in me, maybe a lot. What is going on? Am I going to lose my job? You know, I'm hopefully going to retire in the next 5, 6, I don't know, whatever the Lord ordains. Where is this all going? This is a 100-year event that's never happened before. What's going to happen? You know what this teaches me? Fear not. Fear not. What is there to fear? God has assured me of my future. God has sent his son to die for me. He has assured me of my future. God is kind and merciful and lavish, and yet he's sovereign. I don't understand all that he does, but I know this, brothers and sisters. This trial he's given us is intended for our good and for the purification of the church. And I'm going to close with this. Let us all pray together that God will have his glorious purpose through all these trials in our lives, that he will refine us, make us more godly, and make us more useful to him. Father, we pray this, Lord. We pray that you would have mercy on our unbelief. But Father, Lord, strengthen our faith. Cause us to see you clearly. Cause us to understand who you are. cause this great revelation of who you are, Lord, to guide our lives, guide our outlook, guide our behavior. And Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace. And Lord, we confess now, we trust you. Sanctify us and purify us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name.